which we shall be looking at the nights that we are together. That's through Sunday as well. So it's the book of Philemon, if you will, please. I'd like you to read at your leisure Acts chapter 16 also, and then this first chapter of the book of the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians, the first chapter we should be looking at, and then over into the second chapter also towards the end of the week. So it's Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace, or of the same grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. And the Lord will add his own blessing then to the reading of his sacred word. Again, we pray, our Father, that you will be pleased to come and bless your word to our hearts. We ask of you, Lord, that you will give us understanding in the word, give us ears to hear, and a heart to receive your word, because we would ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want us to consider together then briefly this epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians, and in order to do so, I want us to focus our attention on a few points that Paul mentions in the first chapter of his epistle. Now, some may question, why on earth should we consider and waste our time over something written by a Roman some 1,926 years ago? How on earth can such be relevant for us today? Well, that is one of the most remarkable facts relating to the Bible, and that is to the uniqueness of Scripture, its relevance for every century, and its relevance to every century, which is totally unfounded in any other so-called holy writings of so-called comparative religions. You see, Christianity is unique, not only because of who its God is. We have a concept in England that we are not a Christian country anymore, so the Prince of Wales reminds us that what we are is a multi-faith country, and that Islam is on a par with Christianity, and Christianity is on a par with Hinduism and all the rest of it. So we have these comparative religions. But Christianity is unique,
yes,
because, you see, its God is the only God.
Amen.
That is not arrogance, but that is fact, and that is true.
Right.
And it is not the same God as as Allah.
Right.
And it is not the same God as Buddha or any other. Our God is God. And beside me, he said,
yes,
there are no others.
Yes.
Not even to be considered.
Right.
He writes them clean off. Off the slate, right off the board. They are not to be considered. There is only one God, and that is God, Lord God Jehovah. And beside him there are no others. So Christianity is unique. Not only because of who its God and its Christ is, but its scripture, which was written over a period of 1600 years by 40 generations on three continents, Asia and Africa and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it's an interesting thing, you see, it's 40 authors were from different walks in life, from kings and presidents and prime ministers and statesmen and scholars and princes and fishermen and peasants. Now, surely, if you're going to have 40 authors compiling one book, then with such a diversity, you must, of necessity, have some sort of inconsistency somewhere. But you see, the amazing thing about Scripture is just this, there is no inconsistency. In fact, it is very, very consistent, confirming the fact, you see, that all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed upon holy men so that they wrote with an accuracy and an authority which was not possible in any other way. In fact, in its pages, you find the great potentate of time and all eternity, the very God of very God, whose name is unpronounceable by mortals, immortal, invisible, God only wise, speaking in the first person. And that is unique to Scripture. And that is only unique to the Bible itself. And here, in Paul's letter to the Philippian church, written originally for personal reasons, having a universal application which relates to men of the 20th century plus any other century that may follow after the 20th century. You see, truth is changeless, as also the laws that govern the spiritual life. And that is why the Bible is of such vital importance to the life of every Christian, because every conceivable experience which the Christian may have to face has already been met and dealt with in Scripture. You see, I said at Brother Joe's church last week, you see, we live in a century called the 20th century. We think we are the only critters that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. We have a whole bunch of authors who are talking about us as being the pinnacle of Christianity. That, I mean, we're living in the last days, and we are the elite of all the elite in relation to Christians. In fact, most of the Bible was written for the last days and just written for us. Now, that is sheer arrogance. Who on earth do you think you are? We critters that are born in the cheapest of all centuries, namely the 20th century. Now, every conceivable experience that we can have, my dear ones, has already been faced. So that concept, that philosophy, you know, that we are different from every other generation. And because we are different, we must have a different Bible. We must have a 20th century Bible for 20th century man. Must have indeed 20th century method, because those of the 19th century and 18th century and 17th century are of no consequence whatsoever. Now that is arrogance. I will. You see, we're often talking about new experiences, new aspects of theology, new experiences in the realm of spirituality. So we have to, because everything is already being written, we have to have visions and something extra for the 20th century. So we have these men, supposedly, that have a hotline to God, you know, a red telephone, and he tells them what is necessary for the 20th century and others that will be coming along for the 21st century. It's funny how just recently you've had to burn a lot of books about what Russia was going to do.
Right.
So you be careful. You be careful about what these broods, if you don't mind me saying so, are talking about in these things. See, everything is catered for here in the Scriptures. And consequently, as we look into this epistle, we shall see its application for our day. So let us then consider, firstly, something of the background to the epistle. Now, Philippi was a city in northern Greece. This is interesting. It's a bit of history, but it's very, very interesting. God moves in mysterious ways.
Yes.
See, the pastor reminded us tonight that this meeting has been thought out from all eternity. You are here tonight not because you decided that you would come, but rather indeed that God decided that you will be here. And that's why you are here tonight. And it's been planned from all eternity why this guy should be speaking on Philippians chapter 1 and an introduction to it tonight. And that you should be here at such an hour like this, with those situations in your life at such a time as this. Now Philippi was a city in northern Greece, built on a hill. It overlooked a vast plain which was irrigated by a river that was called Ganges. Now its earliest name was called Fountain City because it had a lot of fountains in the city. It had natural artesian wells which constantly just shot up from the ground thousands of feet below, and the pressure was so great that it came up into fountains. So it was originally called Fountain City. Now, depending on the time of year, dictated whether or not it was either very beautiful and fertile, or on the other hand, it was one huge bog or marshland. Now, the area was called Macedonia. And it covered a region as large as Vermont or Maryland. Now, Philip II, who was born in 300 B.C., eventually became the father of Alexander the Great, virtually put this city, Philippi, on the map by making it his capital in 359 B.C. And then when he died, his son took over the reins of ruling in this city of Philippi after his father's name. And what his father failed to do, Alexander the Great, at 28 years of age, conquered the world. And so he introduced the Greek language as the only tongue for commercialization, and thus preparing the way for the great spread of the gospel in Roman times. So Philippi, to some extent, became the cradle of civilization. Philip II in 300 B.C. put it on the map by being born there. An obscure child belonging to an obscure family in this little place or the area of Greece called Macedonia. Interesting. It just so happened like that. Well, it has been said that if Philip and his son Alexander the Great had come out of their house and turned left, so to speak, and had gone east, then the gospel would never have come to the west. The gospel came to the west because they turned west as they came out of their house and didn't go to the east. And that is why the east is without the gospel and the west has it. It all depended on which way Alexander the Great went in his great campaigns, and he decided to go west, more or less anyway. Now, God moves in mysterious ways. And big doors hang on little hinges. You have no idea, you know, what God is preparing for you in relation to your life. Now, 200 years go by, and the roads which Philip and Alexander the Great had created in their conquest, the Romans now marched along the same road that Alexander the Great had used. But they changed the name of the road and they called it the Via Ignatia. And they made it their main arterial road running from the west to the east. And it went through Philippi. Now history revolved around this city in Macedonia because in 43 BC, Caesar was assassinated by two of his generals, namely Brutus and Cassius, who wanted a republic. So they got rid of Caesar, and Brutus and Cassius, then because of greater pressure by two stronger generals, Antony and Octavian, fled from Rome. And where did they go? The quickest way that they could go was from west to east. And they went along the Via Ignatia, and they're going along towards Philippi. Interesting. Now, when they get to Philippi, they think they're pretty safe. The only thing is, you see, that these two stronger generals, Antony and Octavian, are chasing after them as far as their legions can go, and eventually they catch up with them a year later. And a battle is ensued, and these two generals, Antony and Octavian, routed Brutus and Cassius's legions. Now, Octavian, rather Antony, two victorious generals, Antony then did a silly thing. He fell in love with Cleopatra of Egypt. And both eventually committed suicide, as Shakespeare portrays in his tragedy of Antony and Cleopatra. But that's interesting, because you see what happened. Octavian then became the sole head of the Roman Empire. And he changed his name to Caesar Augustus in 29 BC, and so became the Caesar that taxed the world in Luke chapter 2. Now, it's another interesting thing. You see, when Roman generals had their own legions, over every legion there was a general. And when the legion was defeated, the general usually lost his life. But what Rome used to do in making its colonization was for those Roman legion at that particular time that was disbanded, was conquered, it would be disbanded there and then. So these legions of Antony and Brutus and Cassius were disbanded there at Philippi. And they made that a Roman colony. What they did, they married local women, and they settled down there at Philippi. And now, this is more Roman than Rome itself. It's a colony of Rome. And all the people would do was to recall the days that they were at Rome, so they would make their colonies more stricter, in a sense, more Romish than Rome itself. Now, you know, history is the story of our God masterminding every event. Yes. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. And so in the course of time, having everything set, the stage being set, now a Roman colony is Philippi. In the course of time, four men arrive on the scene: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And they arrived in the city. No other city that they had ever visited on this second missionary journey could match Philippi. Hence the quaint phrase in Acts chapter 16, "We were in the city abiding certain days." They were tourists. They were going around looking at the sights of Philippi. Its culture, its history, its order, its civilization, it captured them. But then came their first Sabbath in Europe. The vision, if you remember and recall, had been originally of a man of Macedonia come over into Macedonia and to help us. But it's not a man who opens the door to Europe and the gospel, but a woman of prayer, namely Lydia, born in Thyatira, which is Turkey, born a pagan, and somewhere along the line introduced to the Jewish religion. But God created a desire in her for himself. and types and shadows were not sufficient as far as this woman was concerned. She wanted the real thing. That was her character, as we shall see in a second. So she gathered around her others of like mind and heart as herself. And Paul and his companions for those certain days in the city, abiding, wearing away their time, the vision was clear, Macedonia, Philippi. Now where is the man of Macedonia? And suddenly it's the Sabbath. So they went out of the city because there was nothing there, only history and the emptiness of a culture and a pagan worship. And there by the river Gangites, no synagogue, no men, no scriptures, no singing of psalms, only a place where women washed their clothes. The laundry place of the women. But today's changed. It's a place where prayer was being made. And in the Greek was, it said of Lydia and her compatriots that were with her, that prayer was lusted after. You know what lust is? I've got to have it. And that's the intensity of Lydia and the others that were praying. I like some of these women in the scripture. They're a little bit different than the men, you know, in that they've got something. And here indeed is this intensity of Lydia. She must have prayer. And there are others that are somewhat like her. Now Paul, as he's drifting along in a casual sort of way, by chance, seemingly, comes to the river Gangites, looks down on the river, finds where these women have gathered together, not to wash today, but to call upon the Lord God Jehovah. And suddenly the Apostle Paul, who's so in tune with his God, knows exactly that this is the right place at the right time.
Yes.
And suddenly this is the main arterial road to heaven. This is the gateway to glory. This is where heaven's wagons are to be found on the road. This is one of their truck stops. God was in the place. There are no altars and candles and crucifixes and sacred pictures and holy scrolls and holy relics. No, just a blue sky, and the clouds were the ceiling, while the green trees and the distant mountains were the walls. You can't beat that for architecture. And nowhere on earth was more holy and more glorious than this place where women were wont to wash their clothes during the week. And heaven's glory shone around, and God was in the place. And it's Bethel all over again. And Paul just had to preach. The call was only in the gospel, was in his bones. It was pulsating through his body. It was in his veins. So he began to expound the gospel. And as he did, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And that is first century theology.
Amen.
The Lord opened Lydia's heart. God opened her heart. It wasn't Lydia or Paul. You know, it wasn't so much Lydia that said, well, I open my heart to Jesus. No, sir. God, the conquering Lord, just came walking down the street, kicked in the front door, marched in, and took over. That's how he always works. The Lord opened her heart. Oh, she was willing. Willing in the day of his power. That is true. Always will be willing in the day of his power. But God opened her heart. And we're going to come back to this. Because this is an anchor. If you opened your heart, we'll be desperately frightened, my friend. As we shall see in the days that lie ahead. I mean, if you opened your heart to Jesus, then you can shut it. And the door going backwards and forwards like this, how are you going to get on your deathbed? I mean, the door may accidentally... Oh dear, it's got locked. And you may be locked out for all eternity. But you see, if God has opened the door, then you don't have any fears about anything. Because as we shall see in the days that lie ahead, Paul, the Apostle Paul said, you know, was to live was Christ, to die was gain. And wherein lay his confidence? It was that God appeared unto him on the Damascus road.
Yes.
I don't know where you get your ideas from. It's only the 20th century. It's a cursed century, you know. that it's puny little man that allows God to do this, that, and something else. Because all down through the other centuries, you know, puny man has got to be ready when God's ready. It's God who takes the initiative. It is God that's looking after Saul. It is God that's chasing Saul on the Damascus Road. It's God who opens Saul's heart, who eventually becomes Paul because he's a new creation. And so indeed it was here of Lydia. It's all the way along, you see. All the way through the New Testament. God opening the heart of sinners. And so it was signs follow the preaching of this kind of word. Now Lydia was a businesswoman. A widow? Could have been. Selling of purple. Not surprising because she came from Thyatira. And that was the fashion center of the world for the purple garment industry. It was an expensive material, was this purple material. Only one drop of dye was extracted from the throat of a certain shellfish caught in the waters that were around the coastline of Thyatira in Turkey. Now, a cheaper grade was obtained by crushing shellfish, but somehow or other, you know, I feel that Lydia was not into the cheap goods industry, but rather the real thing. Since Philippi was a Roman city in the colony, and Romans loved purple, Caesars wore it, their drapes, their curtains, their everything, all their clothes had purple in it. Had to have purple in it. Let's be like Caesar. Let's have our robes in purple as the Caesars do. So there's a great cry out for purple, purple. But what's the point of staying in Thyatira, in Turkey? Let's go to Philippi. It's a Roman colony. Romans, purple. So she went there. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Obviously, she was a woman of means because she had a household, which doesn't mean that she had children and what have you, husband and children. Husband's not mentioned. And if you find it in the Greek, you'll find that it's not so much with children, but as servants. I mean, this is a typical Roman townhouse. And Paul and his companions, you know, are not used to this sort of business. And the amazing thing is, you see, that as soon as Lydia is converted, regeneration shows. If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. Now, that's got to be better than a hotel and a motel. Just think of it. You know, here is this woman, Lydia, just got converted. Now, she must be bubbling over. Like the kids used to sing in our Sunday school, my cup is full and running over since the Lord saved me. I'm as happy as can be. Because my cup is full and running over. And this was Lydia. Her cup was full and running over. And so what a household and what meetings they must have had in this Roman townhouse. Better than a mud hut of the Jews and what have you. I mean, this has got to be glory. There was a freshness. It was a new beginning. It was a sweetness of new wine in new bottles. It was an Elim in the wilderness. What a haven to resort to. I mean, the prison place is no good place to go to. So as soon as Paul was released, hallelujah, where did he go? Lydia's house. Lydia's home. Though Paul and Silas eventually leave, and Timothy follows, Luke remains. Why? Did he fall in love with Lydia? And did he marry her? Well, that's just speculation, but how wonderful are the ways of God and the jigsaw fitting so perfectly. In fact, the whole pattern of the Church of Philippi was glorious. A devil-possessed girl who was the means of Paul's imprisonment. It's an interesting thing, you know. Here she is, she's disturbing Paul every day as they go to prayer. And it annoys him and it aggravates him. And one day he turns and the devil is cast out. But then he's in prison for what he's done. And Paul's imprisonment is the means that God uses to reach the jailer and the household. who is converted and added to the church. You see, it's from victory unto victory, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord. Indeed, it is just irrepressible. And that is the whole subject matter of this glorious epistle. The practicalities of the Christian gospel. What Jesus Christ can do and is doing, as our brother Pat tonight said, in the lives of his people. Something that you can see. You see, true Christianity doesn't have relics. And therein lies the difference with other religions. They have their relics, they have Mecca, where the remains of Muhammad are supposedly to be found. But go to Philippi. Yes, archaeologists said, we would like to go to Philippi and see the original remains of the church that Paul built at Philippi. When they got there, you see, there was no trace of the church of Paul's day. The relics are of a later day when the glory is gone from the place. Now, you do have relics when there ain't no glory. But you see, when the real church is around, then the real church is living stones and is flesh and blood and have gone to glory. And that is why Paul's epistle to the Philippians is all about that sheer triumphant living in the face of adversity. In fact, it's found in every chapter. And constantly Paul repeats himself until finally he cries out triumphantly in chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that, I feel, explains the purpose of considering this epistle. You see, because if I'm not mistaken, that is the cry on the lips of multitudes today. How to live? How can I possibly live in harmony and peace with those that I rub shoulders with every day? You have a problem there. Well, all of us do. How to live at peace with those that we rub shoulders with every day? Is there any way of resolving all the individual animosities and rivalries and petty jealousies that are found in our churches today? Is there? Is there anything anywhere that we can do or learn that can help us to rid society of its problems and perplexities that are tearing the life of individuals and families and society apart? Is there? Well, that's a million-dollar question. And not appearing to be presumptuous or arrogant, let me say that this little gem of an epistle written to a body of believers called the Church in Philippi some 1900 years ago has the answer to how to be the happiest man in the world. Or how to enjoy living in a prison. Or how to live in earthquakes and exist and be victorious. Now you listen to what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always, he said. And again, I say rejoice. I have learned that in whatever circumstances I am, to be content. What a lesson to learn, Bayliss. I have learned that in whatever circumstance I am, to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now remember that Paul, when he wrote this epistle, was a prisoner of Rome. And his future was unknown, and he could have been deaf. It would have been decapitation by the sword. Romans decapitated Romans. Their swords were about so long. Well, that's a pretty tough job to chop off somebody's head with a short sword. Long sword, you have a leverage. Short sword, you don't have much leverage. And if Paul was going to be killed, that would be the way that he would be decapitated. And what was more, he wrote to the saints who didn't live a monastic life. Lydia was a businesswoman living in a man's world. That's got to be pretty difficult. And particularly in the culture of her day, when the Jews and everybody else thought that women had no souls about them whatsoever, and they weren't worth bothering with. They were just mere chattels or pieces of flesh as far as mankind was concerned. And here is Lydia making a name for herself in a man's world. That's something. And the girl and the jailer all lived in a fanatical Roman city. And copies of Rome, as I've already said, tended to be truer than Rome itself. And emperor worship was the only religion, and you conformed or you lost your life. And yet, you see, they lived in triumph, and Paul encouraged them, go on. The only thing that matters is that you are in Christ. Right. And being in Christ, you can do anything. Yeah. This is not psychology. I'm not a psychiatrist. Being in Christ, you can do anything. You can endure anything. You are a survivor. Others may go down, but you will live. And the secret, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. It's not a matter of mind over matter. It is God who is over the matter. And he started a good work. And he'll bring it to fruition. So as we come to this epistle, which tells us how to live, how to be successful in the world of failure, how to be victorious when the bottom of your world falls out, we notice the key to all this lies in the fact as to who Paul addresses his letter to. Not to the Roman world at large, or society down the ages, but in particular, as we have it in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So the first fence that we have to get over before we can ever reach the promised land is to ask ourselves the question, are we a Christian? Or what is a Christian? And Paul goes to great lengths to define exactly what a Christian is and what that person must continue to be in order to know these benefits. You see, if we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere else. So Paul lays down doctrine and he preaches theology, and that is the first obstacle, because everybody wants the blessing of the gospel, but nobody is interested in God's terms.
Right.
Do you know there's God's terms in relation to the gospel? All we hear in our Baptist churches and what have you is that you have to decide about the whole job. But my friend, it has nothing to do with men's terms. It has everything to do with God's terms. We just want the simple gospel. We want it easy. Just by taking it, our decision decides. It's always on our terms. Paul here is talking about Christianity as never being obtainable on such terms. Unless we accept his foundation, we could never be able to erect the building. Unless we accept the conditions attached to the promises, we shall never experience the promise. What then is the biblical definition of a true Christian? How do we know we are a Christian? Well, briefly, Paul makes the statement in verse 7 of chapter 1, I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Better translation would be, you are all partakers with me of grace, or you are all partners with me in God's grace.
Yes.
Now this is without doubt the authentic seal of a true Christian. This is the watermark of what is genuine and what is false. You can counterfeit a lot of experiences relating Christianity. You can walk to the front, you can nod your head, you can make a decision, you can sign a card. Anybody can tell you that you're a Christian. You can counterfeit a lot of experiences, but you can't counterfeit grace. Grace is God's gold. God's gold. And what Paul is saying here is the distinctive of a Christian. I think it's baptism and how he's baptized. The distinctive of Christianity is God's gold, which is grace. It's not water and how much or how little. Neither is it works, how few or how many. But what do you know of God's grace?
Right.
You see, because my dear one here tonight, without grace, you're not a Christian. And grace has everything to do with God.
Yes.
How do you define grace? Well, many have tried, but all eventually have to confess that it has everything to do with God and is unmerited and undeserved favor. It's strange.
Yes. Yes.
You know, that people in some of our so-called evangelical fundamental churches, it's strange that they always refuse election and predestination, yet are always thinking about grace. Now, how inconsistent that must be. You see, how do you get grace? Well, grace, my friend, is not throwing out lock, stock, and barrel to any cow or any pig or any sheep, but to the elect of God. And what is grace? Well, my Bible spells it out in no uncertain terms. That all of Adam's race are born in sin. That sinners at conception and their birth and into this world only confirms the fact that they are sinners. They are shaken in iniquity and they conform one way. And all we like sheep, says the scriptures, all we like sheep have gone astray. All mankind are lost and at enmity with God. And yet God looks in a special way upon some of those lost multitudes and calls them His own. Now that's grace.
Yes.
Having a special favor towards some. Now in the book of Amos we read God is speaking to Israel through His servant and He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And God is not saying that He was ignorant of the existence of all the other nations in the world, because God is omniscient. He knows everything everywhere. What God was saying was that He knew this Israel at this particular time in a very special way. That this Israel had a special place in His heart. And that is what Paul says of the Christian. He is a person who has been a partaker of God's special, unmerited, undeserved benevolence of God. Now this is where the old-fashioned yet glorious word, charity, is involved. 20th century Christianity objects to the word, as it is in the KJV, and it wants love instead. That's what 20th century Christians are always talking about. We don't want charity because nobody understands what charity is. You don't? You may do in a few years from now. We don't want handouts. That's what charity is. We're coming to it in a minute. What we want is love instead. And they want love instead because they don't understand the doctrine of salvation. When you talk of love, there's an equality. Wife loves husband. Husband loves wife. There's a reciprocation. There is an equality of love, in a sense. You give and you reciprocate, but never with charity. The love is one-sided. It's unequal. Paul's concept of salvation and of charity is, he who has gives of his own choice and his own benevolence to him who has not.
Right.
And that is charity, and that is God's grace. It involves three ingredients. He who has, that is wealth and abundance and power, gives of his own choice, which is election. Benevolence, that is generosity, that is charity. And this is lavished upon one who has absolutely nothing. See, here is a beggar sitting by the side of the road. And I'm a very rich man coming down the road. Now, charity, I may have love in my heart, but charity goes further than just having love in my heart. I do something.
Right.
I go to this man who can't reciprocate whatsoever.
Right.
I go to this man and I say, here's $10,000. Man, get yourself out of the gutter, get yourself into a hotel, get all spruced up with all the suits that you possibly can. And that's charity. I give out of the abundance of my heart to somebody that has not. That is grace. He comes down the street while we were yet sinners. And He gave to us something. It's called charity. It's called grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Has nothing to do with love from the gutter. has everything to do from the throne to the gutter. The gutter reciprocates what the throne cares to give. And the throne gives in abundance because it has. And the throne gives to those that have not. That's charity. That is grace. And this is all lavished on one who has nothing. The great potentate of time and all eternity. The glory of Emmanuel's land. Immortal. Invisible. God only wise. The one who inhabits eternity. The self-sufficient. The self-existent God who requires no one or nothing apart from himself. Jehovah himself sets his love and affection upon worms of hell whose only worth is to rot in their own destruction as the children of wrath, and yet he pours his favor and benevolence upon them. They have a good notice on the Nazarene church as you go up that way, whichever way it is. They talk about underground evangelism. And you know what underground evangelism is? It's the God of glory coming after worms. Who are underground and buried in the soil. And that's indeed where we were. And that's indeed where we all are, apart from God's grace, unmerited favor. And he comes along with a fork and he digs us out. That's charity. That's benevolence. That's grace. And he digs us out of the grave, out of the ground. And yet, you know, he pours his favor and his benevolence upon them. And then what else does he do? Well, he commands his angels to take care of them, to keep these objects of his love in all of their ways, to such an extent that the angels, we're told, set up their camp around those that fear him in order to watch over them night and day. Furthermore, his personal attention extends to such a degree that he's counted every hair that they have on their head. And that his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for opportunities to bless them. And that is how intimate this God is with these worms. Yes. And that is not all. Our Lord put it this in another way. In giving comfort to his followers, he says, he tells them that because every hair is numbered, it is because he knows them so intimately and privately, and that he is personally involved and concerned about us, that every night he counts our hairs. Or he counts the hairs that comes out in your shower. And he has to change his records every night to make sure he's up to date in relation to how many hairs we have in our head. Now you smile, but that's how intimate our God is. If only we realize this, that we're under the personal favor of God. And this benevolence is such, it is as if we are the only one worm in this world. And that constantly he is looking for opportunities to bless his people one by one. And what a position to be in. God favors me.
Yes.
That is unbelievable. And this being so, no wonder Paul concludes in Romans chapter 8, as God is for us. Who and what? And he takes off the glove and he throws it down as a gauntlet to a challenge to anybody. And he says, who can be against us? For his eye is upon me constantly and his angels are keeping me. And then of necessity, I am guarded and I am protected and I'm safe in him. I'm safe in time because I'm reserved for all eternity for him. Now, I'm sorry, I'm getting excited. And he's devising ways and means whereby he can make us better all the time. Until eventually, you know, he's going to present us faultless before his Father's face with exceeding joy. Lastly, Paul addresses his epistle to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi. Not to all the saints which are at Philippi, that's vital. For Paul constantly uses this phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Do you know that he uses the phrase, in Christ, 48 times in his epistle? in Christ Jesus 34 times and 50 times in the Lord. Now, why is this? Well, it's so vital to Paul because there's lots of saints. They're self-made. Somebody does a good deed and they say, well, you're a saint. You live a good life and they make you a saint. In fact, some certain places we shall not mention, but when you're dead, they make you a saint. That's a pretty rough job, don't you think? You don't like election? Well, there's election. They pick some and throw some out. And they don't like election, you preach election, they don't like, they're doing exactly the same. We'll choose this one to be a saint, and that other one's got to wait a long time in purgatory to get out if he ever gets anywhere. See, anybody can be a saint. It's foolishness. Anybody can be a saint. But the apostle is not saying this, for he says, saints in Christ Jesus. And by this he means, these people are now members of Christ. You see, to Paul, Christ is essentially and absolutely essential. Did you notice that constantly he mentions the name of Christ in chapter 1? The reason being, there is no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. For you see, to Paul, the gospel is not a vague offer. It's not a mere exhortation for people to live a good life. Rather, it tells of the things that happened in Christ. Because without Christ, there is no salvation. And if Christ is not essential to your position, then according to Paul, you are not a Christian. You made the decision, did you? Well, it doesn't need Christ, does it? You made the decision for Christ. You may be a saint according to your church and your friends and yourself, but you're not according to Scripture. If Christ is not essential and absolutely essential as the center and the circumference of your life, it's not Christianity. Is his life in you? Have you been born from above? If I can use the phrase, has the Holy Spirit come upon you? So that the thing that has been conceived within you is the life of God in your soul. Now, I've never been a woman and never will be. But they tell me, some women do, they tell me, you know, that they know as soon as they've conceived. There is something about us, women's intuition again, you know. They don't reckon up one and one makes two. Two and two makes four, like the men do. They have to have mathematics about these things, but women just know. Be careful about women's intuition. It's usually right. And men's calculations are sometimes wrong. One and one makes two. Two and two makes four. Not always. Sometimes it makes five. But a woman knows. And the weeks go by and she says, oh yes, it's moving, it's kicking. It's moving within me. My friend, you know anything about regeneration? That's what it's all about. It's God by His Spirit coming upon you, and that which is born of God is now within you, and it's the life of God within you, and I tell you, you know whether it's there or not. And if it ain't kicking, and if it isn't struggling, and if you don't have movements within you, my friend, then you don't know anything about being saved. Is his life in you? Are you in him? Have you been a partaker of his grace? Is there that mystical union between God, his Christ, and you? Have you been born in his spirit, of his spirit, and washed in his blood? Do you know what it is to be in Christ and Christ in you, the hope of glory? That is what Christianity is all about. If you don't, my friend, seek him.
Right.
Because all he did on one occasion was to come upon us. And that which was born of God was born in us. Interesting, isn't it? God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, says Wesley. He's talking about his birth at Bethlehem. There's something in that about the new birth. God in me. This great God, this potentate of time and all eternity, condescends to dwell in me. Now you talk about amazing grace. You talk about election. I did not choose him. I was running away from him. But he came after me one day and he came upon me. And God's life was born in me. And I shall never die. Because what you call dying, that's when we begin to live eternally. That's the prospects of a Christian. Charles Wesley says, "My God, I am thine." What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly lamplight, happy I am. And my heart, it doth dance at the sound of his name. True pleasures abound in the rapture of sound. And whoever hath found it hath paradise found. My Jesus to know and feel his blood flow. 'Tis life everlasting. 'Tis heaven below. Yet onward I haste to the heavenly feast. That is the fullness. But this is just the taste. And this I shall prove till with joy I remove to the heaven of heavens in Jesus' love. My God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that Jesus is mine. In the heavenly lamp thrice happy I am. And my heart, it doth dance at the sound of thy name. Jesus the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life, 'tis health and peace. My chains fell off, my heart was free, and I rose and I went forth. Follow thee, life of God in me. His charity, his grace, his love in Christ. Christ in me. You know that? You don't? Well, he bids us come. He bids us come. Trust me. Cast yourself upon my mercy. You will not fail. On the other hand, he doesn't fail. And he seeks until he finds. So he'll have you at the end of the day. You're one of his sheep. He'll get you. He loves getting them. Because he does it himself. Sends the disciples away. Captures the woman of Samaria. She sits by the well. Gives the water that is in, not in the well, but he puts water in, he sees in her. His life in her. Have you felt his life moving in you today? Do you know him? Oh, my dear ones here tonight, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is living. Ain't no living out in the world. But this is glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. See, if you're going to be born of his Spirit, it has nothing to do with your decision. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. That's very personal. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Are you in him? are you in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you will be pleased to use something of this message tonight for your honor and glory. And out of it, may Jesus Christ be praised. Lord, we ask of you that you will rescue the perishing, that you will care for the dying in sin and transgression, that you will snatch them in pity from sin in the grave, that you will weep over the erring one, that you will lift up the fallen, that you will tell them that you are mighty to save. Grant it, Lord, we would pray for your namesake.